In the movies or on television, when prayer happens, it's always pretty much the same sort of thing. The person sits down in a pew in a cavernous, empty church. There's stained glass on either side. It's kind of dark in the church. There's light streaming through the stained glass windows. And there's this moment where the person pulls up a kneeler or a pew, sits down and lets out a big sigh and says, "God, I know I haven't been the best person." And the light streams behind them, and suddenly you hear choirs of angels singing, and their prayer is answered, and they go out and it solved all the problems until next week's episode of the same television program. And it's interesting to me that in all my years of being a prayer and reading books on prayer and helping people to pray and hearing stories about prayer, not one single example can I think of is like that stereotypical image. Nobody's ever come to me and said, "That was the prayer moment that I had. That was the kind of moment when I knew that God answered my prayers." Instead, they said, "You know, I was struck by God answering my prayer when I was driving to the grocery store." Or there was this moment when I knew that my prayer wasn't going to be answered, but I still could trust God while I was standing in line at the zoo for an ice cream cone. It always seems to happen in these weird, strange moments that nobody expects to be moments of prayer. And the really remarkable thing to me is that the Bible itself, which in the United Church of Christ is our foundation of all our preaching and our teaching, this is where we go to build blocks on our understanding of the world and of prayer, that the Bible has a very different theology and image of prayer than that stereotypical movie and TV image. The Bible is more like the second image of prayer, where prayer happens in odd places and in odd circumstances. For example, last week we heard about Genesis 18, where Abraham was visited by three men who were revealed to us to be God and two angels. Abraham and Sarah roll out the red carpet for them. They welcome these visitors, and the visitors assure Sarah that she will have a son, and that through this son, Abraham will be the promised father of a great nation. And that through this son, Abraham will have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky or grains of sand in the desert. And then the Lord told Abraham that the two angels will be sent to go on a reconnaissance mission of sorts. They will be sent around town to Sodom and to Gomorrah to see if what God has heard about the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah is as bad as the Lord has heard. Now, it's important to remember that Abraham has some skin in the game here, because his nephew Lot, his blood relation, his nephew Lot, lives in Sodom with his family. And when the angels find that Sodom is indeed a most inhospitable place and is involved in all sorts of wickedness, God is determined that he should not be mocked and that he will destroy these twin cities. Abraham, though, in his prayer time, disputes with God. This is remarkable. Abraham bargains God down as if he is haggling at the market over the price of a few eggs or milk or jewelry. Abraham, in his prayer time, asks God if he would really destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if 50 righteous people could be found in the town. He says, "You're a God of justice, and surely it's not right to destroy the righteous and the good along with the wicked." And the Lord says, "Fine, you're right, Abraham. Far be it from me to do such a thing. I will forgive 50 if I find 50. And then Abraham says, "Well, what about 45? And Again, the Lord says, you're right, I won't destroy it with 45. Abraham says, what do you think about 40? And the Lord says, no, I wouldn't destroy it at 40 either. Abraham bargains God all the way down to 10 and says, God, please don't destroy the city, even if only 10 righteous are found there. The sad part of the story is, of course, that God cannot find 10 righteous in Sodom and destroys the city anyway with sulfur and with fire. But my point is not the destruction of the city. My point is that Abraham actually disagrees with God in prayer. And this is very different from the way we think we need to approach God. I think most people don't think it's their pastor's responsibility to tell them that it's okay to disagree with God's decisions. Now remember, God has the final appeal. You're not going to win. But it is okay to disagree with God because it happens all the time in the Bible. And if we take the Bible as our example, then we learn that it is all right to disagree with God in prayer. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah has a terrible life. Jeremiah is a prophet of God, and you would think that would be the best job in the world to have, to be the one who is called by God to speak God's words to the people. But it's a terrible job for Jeremiah because everybody hates him for it. Jeremiah says, you've got to start walking the straight and narrow. You've got to start taking care of the poor. You've got to get your worship space and your moral life in congruence with one another, because you come into worship and say all these wonderful things about God, and then you go out and do all these evil and terrible things. And nobody likes Jeremiah. Jeremiah loses friends. Jeremiah is a victim of violence. And Jeremiah is tired of being thrown around by his profession as a prophet. And he says some of the most remarkable words, I think, in all of Scripture. He actually says to God in his prayer time, you, O Lord, when you called me, you deceived me as to what it would be like to be a prophet. You deceived me. That's not my words. That's Jeremiah's words. You overpowered me and prevailed. I wanted to live a nice, unremarkable life, yet you called me and gave me a bill of goods that I was not expecting. And Jeremiah is not the only one who disputes with God in prayer. Psalm 13, the writer of that asks, first thing, first verse, how long wilt thou forget me, O God? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide thy face from me? Psalm 143, answer me quickly, my Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down into the pit. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 20 says, why, O God, do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? These are not prayers of stained glass and beauty and choirs of angels singing. These are prayers that are rough and raw, yet they're honest. They're honest. And in Jewish theology, Abraham is one of the greatest figures in the Old Testament because he argues with God for other people, on behalf of other people. They contrast, in Jewish theology, they contrast Abraham with Noah. When God tells Noah that he's going to wipe out the world and he needs to build an ark, Noah doesn't say anything. He says, okay, and does it. And in Jewish theology, Abraham is higher, more highly esteemed than Noah is, for that very reason, for the reason that Noah doesn't say to God, what do you mean you're going to wipe out the whole world? Do you really think that's a good idea? Abraham is held up as the kind of prayer we should be, the kind of person of prayer we should be. And notice that Abraham doesn't just dispute with God. He tries to change God's mind. And in a way, he does. He tries to change God's mind, and in a way, he does. It seems to me that the biggest hurdle for many people in saying their prayers is that we don't feel worthy enough. We don't feel good enough. We feel that either God is punishing us, and that's why I got sick, or that's why that car accident happened, that somehow I must have done something to deserve this, or that God has so much else to do in running this complex world that he couldn't possibly be interested in my anger or my arthritis or my bills. Yet nothing in the Bible gives me anything to say that that's true. Prayer is all about relationship, no more, no less than talking to God. It's like talking to a best friend. Sometimes you have a fallout, but you still talk. Prayer is not about finding the right words to address God. I think sometimes we think that we've got to have holy phrases. But instead, prayer is daring and trusting to enter into a conversation with the Lord. Look, my best friend and I, when I think about this, prayer is a conversation with God. My best friend and I, we don't agree on everything. As a matter of fact, that's one of the things that makes our relationship interesting. We don't always agree about everything. And some things are very sensitive topics for one or the other of us. Yet I don't stop talking to him. I don't all of a sudden, you know, forget to call him and say, you know what, there are just some things that we can't talk about, and therefore, I'm done. No, this is a person who has been through things with me, thick or thin, and I trust him. Think about your own best friend. Do you trust that person? Of course you do. That's why they're your best friend. Well, that's the same relationship we're supposed to have with God. We may not understand God. There are some things my best friend does that I will never understand, even when he explains them to me. I still don't understand them. But I trust him. That's why we are to talk to God and to be honest, even if it isn't easy to talk to God. We are to trust the Lord. And so it is, or should be, when we talk to God. Our talk doesn't need to be fancy. It doesn't need to be pretty. It doesn't need to be in a church. Prayer needs to be frequent, honest. It can be raw. It can be emotional. But remember, God is not our cosmic ATM machine, where if you just know the right PIN number, the answer that you want will come out. Because God is free to act as he will. So when you look at prayer as conversation, it changes everything, I think. It changes what you expect from prayer. It does not matter if you are holy enough. You cannot change God's mind because you pray harder, or because you pray more often, or you pray longer prayers, or more intense prayers. No, what God wants is that relationship. The important thing is that you go to him time and again. And if you haven't talked with him in a while, well, then why not? Yet the end of this story, we must say what the Bible teaches us, that in the end, God is God and God will do what is best. We must not think that we are the end-all and the be-all of the matter. God will see to that. Abraham prayed that Sodom might be spared, and it wasn't. And when we don't get what we want, or what we think is best, what's our recourse? Well, our recourse is to return to God in prayer. And that too, unanswered prayer, is an appropriate topic for prayer. The psalmist does it all the time. God, I prayed for this and you gave me that. God, I prayed for this and you gave me something else. Jesus even alludes to it here when he says, who among you, when he prays for an egg, gets a scorpion? Or if he asks for a fish, gets a snake? That's also an appropriate topic of prayer. That if we trust God, we know that what we are getting is not a scorpion or a snake, but rather we are getting God's relationship. We are getting God's heart. All prayer, even prayers that are poorly said and poorly thought out, bring us into relationship with God. And prayer is to be our conversation with the Lord, just like a conversation over the dinner table, just like an honest conversation about our joys, our successes, our losses, or tough conversations that we need to have. All prayer is about trusting in God and trusting that when we pray, God hears us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.